Before we read God's word, let me invite you into some of my thoughts of late. Just as I've been watching the World Cup. Anybody been watching the World Cup? I like football. Yeah, I love football. No? Okay. So a mixed audience when it comes to the football then. Okay. But I like the World Cup. And I love to sit with my boys and we watch the games. We watched, unfortunately, the defeat against Belgium last week. We'll be watching on Tuesday night when they beat Colombia. I've been thinking for a while this World Cup has been on, that I think if the Apostle Paul was alive today, he would be watching the World Cup with me, I reckon. If we knew one another, that is, if our paths had crossed at this point, which we will do in heaven. But I reckon he would have loved the football because Paul, I think, was a sports fan. I think he was a man who enjoyed sports, and I think we would have been friends, and I think we would have watched the game, and we would have been maybe on different sides, but we would have been enjoying the sport together. And that's because, and I know that because in Paul's writings, right throughout the New Testament, you see him referencing sport all the time. Okay, so for instance, in Acts 20, he talks about how he needs to finish his race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about runners in a race running for the prize, to obtain the prize, that he doesn't box and fight, beating the air, but he disciplines his body and keeps it under control so that he doesn't disqualify himself. He talks in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and this present darkness. And then right at the end in his epitaph in 2 Timothy, the final words that he writes to Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. He was a sports fan. And in Philippians today, he's going to talk to us about the need to run the race of the Christian life. So if you've got your Bible open, we're going to begin reading in a second from verse 12. And here we encounter a running metaphor, an illustration, a picture of what it means to live the Christian life, to run a race, to run the race that God has set before us. And in this passage, which we're going to read this afternoon, we're going to see Paul's concern for Christians, first for the Philippian church, but then for everybody who reads this letter, which includes us this afternoon, his concern that we should run the spiritual life. We should run the Christian life. We should be committed to spiritual growth in pursuing Jesus Christ. So here we go. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul's words, but more importantly, God's words. And he writes this. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Can I pray just quickly while we think about God's word together? Lord, we thank you this afternoon that you are with us. We thank you that we hold in our hands your precious words to us that are intended to speak to our hearts and into our lives, to shape us to be the people that you want us to be, so that we might bring you the glory that you deserve. And we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to make these words jump off the page, come alive to us and enter our heads, and make that difficult jump between our understanding and our living. We pray that we would be changed by your word this afternoon into the people that you want us to be, and that we would run the race that you've called us to for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, I guess you were going through the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul begins, doesn't he, in that chapter by reciting his impressive religious credentials. So he tells us all about these attainments and accomplishments in his background to his history. And so he tells us about the things that he's, where he's come from and what he's like and how much he's accomplished. But then he does the surprising thing, having told us he's a Hebrew of Hebrews and he's the greatest Pharisee that has ever lived, and he's the perhaps, you know, the greatest Jew that's ever walked the planet. He then tells us, surprisingly, everything that he's done, everything that he's about, everything that he's ever attained, everything that he's accomplished is all rubbish. Or literally the word is dung, compared to what he knows about Christ. Compared to the knowledge, the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ and being known by Christ, and the value of being found in Jesus and being known by Jesus. Everything pales in insignificance compared to that one serious prize. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says these words, doesn't he? Let me back up to verse 8 if you've got your Bible open. I count everything as loss. All my DIY accomplishments and achievements, everything that I've turned my hand to, everything that I'm about, I find them and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. His supreme ambition in life was to know Jesus and to grow in knowing Jesus every day of his life. His ambition was to serve Jesus with all of his energy. His ambition for his readers, for us here this afternoon, 2,000 years on, in a completely different context, but Paul's desire for us is that we would know the surpassing wealth of Jesus Christ. But having stated that that's his vision, having stated that he's reached a place where he considers everything to be as a loss compared to knowing Christ, he tells us quite quickly, but don't think of me as perfect. In verse 12, don't think of me as perfect. Don't think that I have attained some spiritual utopia and that I have reached the destination. He tells us, no, 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 I'm not perfect. I haven't attained a superior knowledge of Christ. There's still more that I want of Jesus. I've only tasted, if you like, a teaspoon of the ocean of the glory of God. So don't think I've attained perfection. Don't think I've reached spiritual utopia. Far from it. I'm still a sinner. But I want God to be glorified in my life. And so I run a race to win the prize. And here he then begins to talk to us about the race that every Christian is on. He begins to talk to us about the race that you and I are on. And Paul kind of draws his readers aside and as a sort of an athletic coach and says, let me coach you about how you should run the race of the Christian life. Let me coach you about the things that you should do to prepare for the race, the things that you should do, the strategy for the race, and how you should run the race with the prize in sight. His ambition is for us to race alongside him and to race hard after him. And so he's going to tell us how we should run. Look with me at the end of verse 12 and then into verse 13, because here's what he says. He says, I'm not perfect, but I press on. to make it my own, to accomplish this great and glorious goal of more of Jesus Christ in my life. I press on because I haven't attained that yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not Christ-like, but that's my desire, but I press on. And brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward towards the prize, I press on to the goal for the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let those of us who think we're mature, think the same. So this morning, it's hard, isn't it, when you meet in the afternoon to get that right? But this afternoon, if you think you are a Christian, if you think you are in some way mature in your faith, if you've been a Christian longer than 10 minutes, okay, if you've been a Christian 10 months, if you've been a Christian 10 years, Paul's got something to say to all of us because he's calling us to a race, to follow him in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. And there's a little play on words that's going on here, which you can miss sometimes in the English, but the ESV captures it pretty well. He says, I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. Okay, so he says, one of the motivations for the race is Jesus has made us his own, so I want to make Jesus my own. Do you see the play on words? Literally in the Greek, it's Jesus has seized me, so I want to seize Jesus. Okay? And that's the race that he's calling us to. That's the strategy that he's calling us to. Jesus has got hold of us. He seized us. And now he wants us to seize hold of him. How did he seize hold of us? He went. He left the glories of heaven, came down, and humbled himself on earth. You remember this from Philippians chapter 2, I think. Christ, who is who was the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be seized, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a man, and he humbled himself in obedience to God. Humbled himself in obedience, even to death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is God to the glory of God the Father. Christ has seized us through his humbling death on a cross, rescued us from our sins, rescued us from our destiny in hell, rescued us from the devil, rescued us from eternal punishment and given us life. He seized hold of us by not seizing hold of his godness, if you like. He laid aside his majesty, came after us to rescue us through his death on a cross. And now Paul says, in light of that, I want to seize hold of Christ. Now, how do we seize hold of Christ? Well, he's got some running tips here for us. Four running tips to run the race, to seize hold of the prize that is Jesus Christ. And they're all in the text, so look with me, because the first one is in verse 13. He says, run to seize the prize in such a way that you forget what lies behind. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Have you ever seen in an Olympic race, someone who sets off, the gun goes, they set off, and they're out in front a little bit, or they're in the packed crowd, and then they suddenly sort of just look behind them, and in looking behind them to see who's coming over their shoulder, they sort of hit the person in front, or they stumble and they fall. Perhaps you've done this more, maybe you identify with this. Anybody ever drive, and something happens, the kids are arguing in the back, or your CDs, box slides under, or your drink bottle goes behind you, and you kind of suddenly just take your eye off the road. Ever done that? No, come on. Of course you have. We've all done it. We drive along, and then we just glance back, and then suddenly we're like, whoa, oh my goodness. We're nearly running off the road, or we're knocking a lamppost down, or we're swerving. Paul says, don't do that. Forget what lies behind. That's the kind of image here that he wants us to capture. A momentary lapse in concentration can cause you to stumble and fall. So forget what lies behind you. In the race, forget it. Now, he's not talking about, forget God's mercy to you in the past. neglect God's prior action in your life, somehow ignore what God has done before in your life. There's plenty of scriptures to tell us that we need to remember, that we should remember who we were before God saved us and remember his grace to us. But what he's talking about here is put out of your mind anything that might hinder you from progress forwards. Don't think about those things that might hinder you and stop you from running. Look forwards. Focus on what's in front of you, not what is behind you. Look back if it helps you to press on, but don't look back and get distracted. Don't look back and think, because when you look back, there's a possibility that you might fall over when you look round again. So run in such a way that you don't take your eyes off the prize. Okay? Now there's a couple of ways I think we look back that just as I've thought about application here, what does Paul mean, forgetting what lies behind? Well, there's two things I think he might have in mind here. I think sometimes when we're Christians, we can look back and we think, man, my life was a mess. And then we can be hit by a guilt, or we can be hit by failure in the past, sins that we got caught up with, that if we dwell on them too long, they bring condemnation to us. That weighs us down. And then as we get weighed down by what we did in the past, we stumble and we fall. And Paul says, forget what lies behind. Don't dwell on the memories of past sin and past failure. Because if you do that and you don't process them rightly, they can paralyze you. They can stop you from running the race. They can stop you and hinder you from pursuing God today. Now, there are days, aren't there, when, certainly in my life, if you're like me, like I wake up and I feel guilty about something I've done. I can wake up and I can think, man, what a hypocrite I am. Said one thing, acted in another way. Told my kids to do this, but then didn't do it myself. You know, the mantra of my life is, do as I say, not do as I do so often. And as I think about past failings, and oh, I wish I hadn't said that, and I wish I hadn't sinned in that way, oh, I wish I'd been kinder to that person, wish I hadn't kicked the dog then, wish I had, you know, I'd been more faithful then in how I handled my money, wish I hadn't looked at that on the TV, wish I hadn't had that gossipy conversation, and you can suddenly start to feel the weight of sin. And what happens is you look back, you stumble. And you're hindered from running. And Paul says, forget what lies behind. Don't look back unless you're going to look back at those things and then look through them to the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ that covers them and forgives them. Stopping there isn't a good thing to do. But if you go through them to see Jesus and the fact that he's forgiven those things and he covers those things and his grace is towards you and his power is forgiving and empowering to change, then look back, because that'll help you run forward. But don't stop at the sin. Don't look back and stumble because of failure that condemns you. If you've got sin, take it to the cross. Deal with it properly. One of the images that so helps me is in the life of the Apostle Peter. If you read John's Gospel, which I think you've done as a church from time to time at different points, you'll see a story about Peter. It's probably familiar to all of us. But the Apostle Peter, doesn't he, on the night that Jesus is arrested before the cross, he goes into the high priest's house and he sat round, John tells us, a charcoal fire in the courtyard. And three times someone says, you're Peter, aren't you? You're Jesus' mate. And he says, no, I'm not. And then they say, no, you're Jesus' mate, you're Peter. And he says, no, I'm not. And then a slave girl, servant girl, she comes right at the end, doesn't he? And she says, you're with him, you're one of Jesus' friends. And he says, no, and he calls curses down on himself, and he totally denies Jesus three times. And then he runs out weeping, recognizing how he's let his Lord down. That's, I think, John 18. If you fast forward to John 21, after Jesus has been crucified, the disciples, including Peter, are out fishing because that's what they know what to do. They're out fishing, and Jesus is on the beach cooking breakfast for them. And he calls them off the boat. They caught nothing all night. And he says, this is because I told you can't do anything without me. And then Jesus has built a charcoal fire, and those two images of charcoal fire in John 18 and John 21 are supposed to remind us of, they're supposed to link these two stories together. It's the only time in the New Testament where charcoal fire is mentioned, all right? But Peter, round the charcoal fire, denies Jesus three times. Then in John 21, around the charcoal fire, over breakfast, Jesus says to Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And what happens there is Jesus saying, "Listen, I knew you denied me. I told you you would. You shouldn't have been surprised by it. But now I'm telling you, all your sins are covered and forgiven. Every time you denied me, every time you look back and you think, man, I stuffed it up. I denied Jesus. I didn't come through. I said I would die for him, but at the hint of the word of a servant girl, I denied him and I legged it." Jesus says it's covered. It's forgiven. Only look back if it helps you press forward. And so he says, "Peter, you're forgiven. You're covered. Press on." That's the kind of thing I think Paul is calling us to here. Don't allow past sin and guilt to bring fresh condemnation that causes us to stumble in the race. Now, on the flip side of that, there's a looking back that is looking back to pride and to past triumphs and achievements that we can then use as an excuse to indulge in complacency and smugness and spiritual apathy. We can look back and we can go, "Hey, man, I have been a Christian for 25 years. You know what? I was brought up in a Christian home. My first Sunday after that I came out of my mother's womb, I was there, and I haven't missed a Sunday since. I have served on the children's work. I have read my Bible every day for 3 years on the trot, never missed a day." When Andy says, "Someone, we need someone to do the kids' work," I'm volunteering, and I'm volunteering other people with me. When there's stuff to be done, I'm there. And we can look back with a sense of pride and self-satisfaction that can cause us to stumble in the race. Because we become apathetic. And we become content with where we've reached. And we think we've worked hard up to now, so I don't need to run as hard as I have been doing in the past. And it's a little bit like the story of the hare and the tortoise, isn't it? Remember the story, is it Aesop's fable, the hare and the tortoise? They come together for a race and the hare goes tearing off into the distance. The tortoise plods along and the hare thinks, "Man, I'm going to win this hands down. I'm so great." So he takes a nap, sleeps all afternoon. The tortoise slowly plods past him and eventually wins. And the hare, despite all of his pride and his accomplishments and his triumphs, is complacent and smug and apathetic, and he fails to win the race. Paul says, "Don't forget what lies behind. Forget your sins and your failures, but also don't rely on your triumphs and your self-centered, self-righteous, self-satisfied achievements. Don't be complacent. Forget what lies behind. Press on to what lies ahead." I think this idea of forgetting what lies behind is this kind of idea of we need to develop a holy dissatisfaction with previous spiritual growth and not think we've arrived. Not think that we're perfect, and to not be satisfied with yesterday's grace, but to see that there's grace for tomorrow. What does Jeremiah write in Lamentations? He says, "The mercies of the Lord, they're new every morning." When you go back to Exodus and God providing bread for the people of Israel, what did he tell them? He said, "Only collect enough manna for today." And for those who collected manna for a week, what did they find? If they'd stored up manna and tried to set themselves up for the week ahead with the bread, they found that it was rotting and infested with maggots, because the Lord said, "I'll provide manna, fresh mercy, fresh grace every day." And Paul, I think, is saying here, don't rely on past grace. Don't assume past grace. Don't forget past grace. But press on. Run today. Refuse to stand on yesterday's triumphs. Go every day hard after Jesus. Pursue him today. Don't let anything yesterday stand in your way. Either failure, "Oh, how can I press on?" No, you can. And don't think, "Oh, I was all right yesterday, so today I'll take my foot off the pedal." Paul Paul calls us to strive to what is ahead. And that's his second kind of coaching tip, isn't it? Because he goes on to say, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. So this image of a runner who with every muscle and every sinew and every fiber of his body is stretching and pressing and pushing with maximum effort and intensity and focus and concentration to win the prize. Press on to win the prize. Paul was not a man who believed the modern day prosperity gospel of just let go and let God. If you ever come across someone who says, well, you just got to let it go. Unless you're watching Frozen, that's cool. But, you know, if they tell you, let go and let God, say, no, 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 that's not what Paul says. Paul says, press on. Strive. Let there be a daily, dogged determination and zeal within each of us to pursue Jesus more today than we did yesterday. To seize the day. To press on. To know Jesus. To obey Jesus. To serve Jesus. And Paul tells us why we should strain. Because the prize is better than any gold medal. See the Olympics, you watch Usain Bolt, they train hard, they run hard. The man can do 100 meters in under 10 seconds. He has worked his socks off for his entire life to win gold medals that will tarnish and perish. Could be stolen, could get lost. Paul says our prize is much better than any gold medal. It's the upward call from God. In Jesus Christ. He's going to develop the prize a little bit more, so I'll leave that there. But his call to us is forget what lies behind, focus on what's coming. And get with every sinew of your body, pursue Jesus today harder than you did yesterday. He's got another tip for us if we're going to run the race, and that's found in verse 17, where he wants us to follow a pacemaker. Follow a pacemaker. You see athletic races, particularly long distance races, in order to set the athletes at the right pace to break world records or to accomplish things. They set a guy in front of them who sets the pace. He's the pacemaker, and they all follow him. They run behind him because he's leading the charge. And in verse 17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk or run according to the example that we've set you. Find yourself a pacemaker. In the Christian life, you need to forget what lies behind, strain to what lies ahead, and follow someone else's running. Find yourself a pacemaker. Paul says to the Philippians, imitate me. Imitate me. Now that's crazy, isn't it? Or it can sound crazy, particularly because he's just told us in verse 12, I'm not perfect. Well, why should we follow you? But he says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's the same kind of thing as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Run like I'm running. Run after me. Follow my pace. Follow the lead that I have set. So he's calling us to follow him. To have the same obsession that Paul had for Jesus. To orientate our lives towards Jesus and serving him the same way that Paul orientated his life towards Jesus and serving him. To have the same priority that Paul had in his life. We're to have that same priority, which is Jesus. To run with the same energy that Paul ran with. To expend the same energy that Paul expended. In knowing and pursuing Jesus. That's what he calls us to. To emulate and imitate the behaviors and the attitudes and the motivations that Paul had to seek to glorify Jesus. We should copy him. And then he tells us, don't just copy me, copy other people who are running in the same way. You know, in some long distance races, pacemakers change. One guy starts off and he does a few laps and then he gets tired and he drops out and so someone else picks up the race and continues the same pace, but the runners keep running and they keep following. And Paul says, follow hard after me, but if I'm not in your church, he's not in this church right now, is he? Then follow someone else. Follow an example. Follow someone who has followed someone, who's followed someone, who's followed someone, who's followed me. Pick a pacemaker and follow them. But he has a warning for us because he wants us to choose our pacemakers carefully. If you notice in verses 18 and 19, he tells them, the Philippians, and he tells us, be careful who you follow, because not everybody is worthy of emulation. Some Christians are excellent pacemakers. Follow them. Paul particularly had in mind for the Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus, or Epaphras, I think. He wanted them, the Christians, to follow their example, but some believers don't make good examples. See the warning in verses 18 and 19, because he tells us that there are many enemies of the cross. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but I think it means that they professed the cross with their lips, but they didn't match their lifestyle to live in light of the cross. They were professing believers, but they weren't living as believers. In fact, he goes on to describe these enemies of the cross. He says that their God is their belly, so they're just about self-satisfaction. Their earthly appetites dictate what they do in life. They're devoted to self-indulgence and just pleasing themselves, so don't follow them. He says they glory in their shame. They live in such a way that they take delight and they exult in practices and sins that really they should be ashamed of. You don't want to follow people like that. He says their minds are set on earthly things. They've got real low horizons. They don't want to glorify God. They're just about loving the stuff of this world. They're concerned with things that aren't of really any lasting or eternal value. Their God is their bellies, their glory and their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. And Paul says their end is destruction. So don't follow people like this. Don't follow people like this. These are characteristics that make bad pacemakers. Lifestyles. People who claim to be believers, but their walk doesn't match their talk. Be wary of following them. Instead, find people whose walk matches the talk. Find people who not only know their Bibles with their heads, but their lives are built on it. The Bible is the foundation of their lives. The Bible is the umbrella, if you like, over their heads, of which they're submitted to. They don't go further than the Bible. And the Bible is in their hearts. They treasure it, and they live by it. Their lives are shaped by it. Paul wants us to flee the bad pacemakers and find good examples. So let me ask you a question. Who are you following? Who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? Who are you looking for help as you walk the Christian life? Every one of us needs to be discipled. Every one of us needs a pacemaker. Every one of us needs someone who is following Jesus that we can follow. Now, that doesn't mean they're 100 yards in front of us. In fact, Paul wasn't like that. He was a few feet turning around and saying, come with me. Come on. Let's go. Who is it in this church that you could follow that set an example for marriage, for parenting, in knowing God, in worship, in evangelism, in serving, in giving? Look for people who can help you and follow them. Get alongside them. Ask them a ton of questions. What would you do in this situation? How would you help me in this? I'm faced with this. Can you provide me godly wisdom? When you encountered this, what did you do? I remember growing up, my dad was a lovely, godly man, but he wasn't a first-rate disciple maker, if you like, okay? This is not against him if he ever listens to this recording. Dad, I love you. But he was quiet in the background, okay? Every week, he'd go to the prayer meeting. He'd serve in the children's ministry. He'd write his check for the offering. And you know what I did when I got to 17 and had my first paycheck paid into my account? Sat down and wrote a check. Why? Because my dad had set an example for me. Why did I serve in a children's club? Because my dad had set an example for me. Why did I get up and read my Bible every day? Because my dad had set that example for me. Find someone who can set the pace, who is setting the pace, and follow them. My dad never sat down and did, okay, Nathan, let's get out 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and let's talk about giving over dinner this evening. If he did that, I'd have left. I thought, man, this isn't normal. But every week I saw him write his check, drop it in the offering. And I thought, that's what you do. Hopefully my kids see me every Sunday writing my check, dropping it in the offering, so that when they get their first paycheck, they'll do the same. Who are you following? And are you setting an example for those who come after? Paul wants us to run in such a way that we follow godly examples, avoid ungodly examples, and we set godly examples. Run in such a way, forgetting what lies behind, straining towards what lies ahead, following and setting godly examples. Pursue Jesus. And that's how he finishes this text, and that's where we'll finish. In verses 20 and 21, he calls us to fix our eyes on the prize. It's the fourth kind of coaching tip. Having warned us about who to avoid, he now commends us to watch for the prize. Look at what he says. Our citizenship is in heaven. The prize is already ours. We're already citizens of heaven. Jesus has already done the work. Now we just need to run with perseverance. Wait. That's what he says, wait. Now, not wait like you wait for a bus sometimes. Oh, when's the bus going to come, for goodness sake? I might have used this illustration before with you, but wait in such a way that, you know, some people at the bus stop, they're looking down the road. When is this bus going to turn up? When is the bus going to? And they're checking their watches, and they're going back to the timetable, and they're checking their watches, and they're looking, where's the bus? And then you see the glimmer of the bus in the distance, and they're already waving it down, and they're saying, great, don't miss me, I want to catch this bus. That's how you're to wait. Looking with an eager anticipation. The prize is already ours. We just got to wait for it. But we don't sit back and rest on our laurels. We strain forward to receive the prize. What is the prize? It is Jesus Christ himself. He will appear. And when he does, he will transform us into his image. Everything we ever wanted. Everything we ever desired, that ultimate knowledge of knowing the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ will go from faith to sight. The prize will be ours. So he says, that is assured. If you are a believer, that is assured. Now wait, but wait by running. Forget what lies behind. Strain towards what is ahead. Follow a pacemaker. Set a good example and wait, run, persevere. For Jesus is coming, and he is our prize. So brothers and sisters, he says at the end, whom I love and I long for, people of Trinity Chippenham, who I love and whom I long for, he says, run by standing firm, being obedient to what I've called you to, and do it for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have called us to a life of not just suiting ourselves and feeding our bellies and glorying in our shame and setting our mind on earthly things, but you have called us to a glorious life where we are known and loved by your Son, Jesus Christ. And in opening our eyes to the gospel and in breathing life into our dead hearts, you have put us on a racetrack with a sure and certain hope and future and prize and inheritance that is guaranteed to be ours because of the work of Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us to run in such a way as to win the prize. Help us to run hard after Jesus, to knowing him better, to loving him more, to serving him faithfully, to serving him joyfully. Lord, let everybody in this room hear your word this afternoon, calling us to fix our eyes on the prize of Jesus and to run with all of our strength and all of our soul and all of our energy and all of our time and all of our resources and all of our money to know him better and to glorify him. May we pursue you tomorrow harder than we did today, and may we be more passionate, more joyful, more generous, more loving, more compassionate, more bold in following you, I pray. Amen.